Message today will be back in Acts 6. We're going to pick up briefly at verse 1 through 4 and then charge ahead into the rest of the passage. It's important that we keep in mind what it is to know God, that knowing God is our wisdom, that our knowledge of Him is so critical, and that knowledge is not just a head knowledge. It's a knowledge of the heart where we go into relationship with God. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer even as we grasp for that relationship. Father, it is good to be in Your presence. It is good to know You. It is good to live in this relationship. And we pray, Lord, that as we grow day by day, that You would continue to speak by Your Word to us, that You and Your Word would encourage us to know You more and more. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So last week we started to look at the chapter 6 of the book of Acts and to delve into it a little bit, but due to the limited time, I promise you I would come up with a follow-up to that, and may in fact be 2 as we look at this passage deeply. And so I want to plunge in, I want to go back to where we were and come forward in it. So Acts chapter 6 verse 1, listen. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. It was a miracle. Everybody in the church in agreement. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. The Word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I don't want our attention to miss something here as we look at this. It says that they gathered all the disciples. And then he says, brothers. And people will say, aha, only men. We have to understand, up until 10, 15 years ago, when we spoke of everyone in the room, we would say men. We would say, of humankind, mankind. And I remember when this gender language came up, I thought it was crazy. But we see today where it does make some sense to be sure that we're inclusive in our language. True? So we need to be careful when we read the passages such as these to begin making decisions about gender. Because in the common usage, everyone was there, men and women. And when he addressed them, he called them brothers. He meant everyone, whether they were brothers or sisters. And so I want us to catch that as we go forward. Okay, so last week we talked about how this passage was not just about deacons. Okay, it was a moment in history where it was about more than that. And it also wasn't about the disciples having a task that they were overwhelmed with and that they needed to kick off to someone else to do. We call that punting, right? Not kicking off, but punting. And we get rid of it. It's too much work. We can't do this. No, in fact, what we see if we read the book of Acts carefully is that what's going on is that the church, the body of Christ, is responding to the need of these widows. But as the church grows, people are falling through the cracks. In particular, the Grecian Jews. And so the disciples begin to pray about it, they begin to study about the problem, and their solution is to form a group called the deacons. And so what we see here is the church beginning to make the movement from a movement to an organization. It's establishing a bureaucracy. That's how movements grow. They have to become organizations to continue. And so there's a lot in our culture that's negative about organizations, but the reality is this kind of organizing is important. And so they began to do this because it's important that they not take away from their primary work. And as they say in this passage, the primary work was the ministry of the Word and of prayer. Okay? Now, it does not mean that they didn't do other tasks. That's not what this is saying. It's saying, however, there comes a point at which if they continue to branch off in other areas, what their primary task is will decline. And they make it clear to the church that that task must be primary. And so it's important that we realize that preaching the Word empowered by prayer is the primary work of the apostles. And that correlates today to the work of the teaching elder, your pastor. And I know in olden times, by olden times really just about 40 years ago, which really isn't that long ago at all to some of us, the church had this opinion that the pastor was supposed to do all of that kind of ministry. Which is an interesting state of affairs because that's not biblical. The body is supposed to do all of these ministries together. And that the pastor's primary job is preaching the Word and praying to empower it. Now we've also discussed how when we go back and look at Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and in that area, we see that the early church is described, and the very clear precedent is that they come together, they worship, they pray, and they preach the Word. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. And when they talk about worship, they're talking about the sacraments being served. And so that's why in many denominations, we de-emphasize it in the EPC. We call the pastor the minister of word and sacrament. Because that is part of the priority. Now these three things, the word, prayer, and the sacraments, are what we call in Reformed tradition the common means of grace. These are the things the church must do day in and day out, over and over again, century after century, millennia after millennia. And it may seem like it's not new, it's not exciting, it's not special. But it's common to us. But it's a common means of something quite uncommon, the grace of God. And so it has great significance that we practice this over and over again. And so I want us to be aware of that as we come to this passage, as we look at the division of labors of the office of deacon a little bit. We're going to go deeper into this idea of a deacon, who they are, what they're supposed to look like, some of their behaviors. It would not be right, it says, for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Now that's a fascinating phrase, isn't it? Not what you would expect in the Bible. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. Now, one might be thinking it doesn't take a great deal of wisdom or a great deal of the Holy Spirit to be merciful, to serve people food, to care for those who need something. But we need to be aware that when we make something an office in the church, it doesn't mean everyone else stops doing that. We are all called to mercy ministry. Amen? Amen? Amen. I mean, that's for real. We are all called to mercy ministry. But when we take someone out of the group and assign them the title deacon, they now reflect on the church. Their behavior is important. How they approach the world around them is important. Their lives will begin to have a particular reflection upon the body of Christ. So we need to be aware of that. They need to be wise. They need to be full of the Spirit. Let's dig a little further though first. It's a particular truth that in the Jewish culture, waiting on tables was considered to be a menial task. And this isn't necessarily like fine dining at a restaurant and a waiter. We're talking about a servant in the home who brought out the food and the meal. It was considered to be one of the lowest jobs anyone could have. And the servant in a Jewish home that did this would most likely, if available, be a Gentile. Because they wouldn't even do this to another Jew if they could help it. Make them serve food to people. It was really considered to be low stuff. Now that's pretty amusing to me because one of my earliest jobs, of course, was waiting tables. Started out as a buffet line runner and running food back and forth, which is even lower than a waiter. And then worked my way up to waiting tables. And waiting tables is hard work. A lot of people don't know it. How many people have ever waited tables, done that as a job? A few of you, because it's an easy job to get. If you're willing and willing to work hard, you'll do it. It's back-breaking work. If you didn't ever do this before, you're walking on hard floors for hours, usually in dress shoes. And it just beats your body. And then carrying that tray trick is not as easy as it looks. It's not. One thing gets out of balance and everything goes flying. And it's hard on the back. It's very, very hard work. It's tiring and often thankless. And so the model of the early church was that these special people, the very first group outside of the apostles that would be broken out, would be people who would be willing to wait on tables. That would be servants. They were people that were so humble that they would exemplify humility to the level that it wouldn't bother them to wait on tables at all for the glory of God. That they would be willing to do menial work for the glory of the kingdom. But we also have to remember at this point in history that Jesus has already flipped the role on this. And so let us not forget the gospel as we read into the Acts of the Apostles. Jesus himself had redefined what we were supposed to be as believers. Listen to John 13. I'm going to be here for just a bit. 5-7. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." You know what's the only job worse than waiting tables? Washing feet! I mean, really, that's as bad as it gets. You have to be particularly unliked by your boss to be demanded to wash someone's feet. And remember, they weren't wearing nice shoes. Sandals, dirt roads, all day, all week, probably bathing every now and then. Oh my goodness, what a horrible job. And here we have the King of the universe, the Son of God, washing feet. Verse 14. "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Suddenly, serving one another is a key identifier of a believer. Waiting tables, washing feet, is right where we all should be. I mean, if Jesus would do it right, certainly we must, and he in fact tells us exactly that. This morning over at home, we found out one of the members of the church's grown-up son has been put on hospice care. As far as I know, he doesn't go to church at all, doesn't necessarily even believe in the Lord. And one of the elders, a business owner, older gentleman, called him up and said, "Hey, I want to fix you some brownies." And the guy was like, "What? Why would you want to fix me brownies? Nobody ever does anything like, word for word, nobody ever does anything for me." "Well, I just thought I'd do it." Isn't that awesome? That's kind of like washing feet. I mean, you own a business, you used to boss some people around, been doing it for 30 plus years, and trust me, this man does not know how to make brownies. The guy has a sweet tooth. He knows that. I'm going to make you some brownies. Bring them over. That is waiting tables. That is humility. That's what we're talking about here and more. Verse 34, John 13 still. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And we talked about this week, last week, how mercy is one of these things that God uses to call attention to the Word. Who knows? Maybe at last, in the last days of this man's life, because someone showed him mercy, he will hear the gospel in a different way. Because I know this man's parents, and I know his parents feed him all the time. And they're like old. They're in their 80s. So people do things for him. But maybe by the grace of God, he's going to hear it and see it in a different way. We don't know. Pray for that. Pray for that. Serving one another is a key identifier of what it is to be a follower of Jesus Christ. It's a marker of the whole church. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. So when we establish this office of deacons, the word deacon literally means in the Greek, from the Greek to English, servant. So these are people who will be particularly servant. Doesn't mean the rest of us are off the hook. It just means that these will be even more dedicated to it and in this particular way. So servanthood is for all. And we see that throughout scriptures where we are referred to as servants. Where we are called servants again and again. Is it warm in here or is it just me? It's a little warm. There we go. So Jesus sets the standard and He calls us to servanthood. The other thing we see here is that they need to be humble. You know, it's not easy to be humble when you're perfect in every way. Y'all know that song? It's not easy to be this kind of humble. It's not. It's a consistent death to self. And that's why you need to be full of the Spirit. You need to be full of the awareness of the gospel. Full of an awareness that Jesus died for you. Full of an awareness that you don't deserve better. I had a friend who I got sober with. Perfect name. I think I've told you all about him once before. Kenyatta Blue. Isn't that like the best name ever? It's like it just rolls off your tongue. Kenyatta Blue. Now to imagine Kenyatta Blue, he's about this tall. Ex-gangster. So being this tall as an ex-gangster mean he had a hard life. He had to be tougher than nails. And Kenyatta and I got sober together. And we talked about the need for humility to become sober. That's one of the key markers of sobriety, is to become humble. Okay? To be aware that you are insane and you need help from outside, specifically from God. And so Kenyatta and I and another friend who was also an outlaw biker who was this tall. So he kind of had like this thing going on in height. We were all different heights. And so one night we're sitting there and I come riding in on my bike at 10 p.m. for the AA meeting at night. It's raining cats and dogs. I am soaked from head to toe. And Kenyatta looks at me and says, "Wow." And he's got this big old, Kenyatta had the prettiest smile you've ever seen on a human face. And the twinkle in my eye, in his eye, oh my goodness. He could light a fire with it. And he looks up at me kind of like this, because I'm way taller than him. And Kenyatta says, "Wow, you rode your bike here, and you are an important person." Because this is how messed up we are. He knew. I was taking so much pride and having ridden my bike in the rain to the meeting. And he knew me. And he could do that. And he wanted to pull me down. Because that's how crazy we are. We can become full of pride over something like that. Forget the fact that I'm so desperate to stay sober, I better ride that bike in the rain or I'll die left to my own means. And so Kenyatta and I had that kind of relationship. And I think that's true for us when we look at this kind of servant ministry, that we have to be aware, even as we're serving, we can get puffed up with pride. So that's why you need to be full of the Spirit. So that we can constantly die to self and live into Christ. Amen? So that's why these people need to have a specific sort of spiritual health. They need to be full of the Spirit. Now, they also need to be wise. And I think of our deacons here in this room. I know you well. You're humble people. And you're like, oh, hey, cut that out. Right? I don't like that wise stuff. And they're humble. But there's other clues to what it means to be wise in this passage. It means they are faithful people who study the deep things of faith. 1 Timothy 3:8 through 10. Listen. Deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith. With a clear conscience, they must first be tested, and if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. Isn't it amazing that these are the only two passages we have on this office, deacon? Isn't that kind of amazing? And so we can kind of be alarmed sometimes when we realize the Presbyterians do deacons one way, and the Baptists do deacons another way, and the Catholics do deacon in this way, and the Methodists do deacons in that way. Look, it's not as complicated as we want to make it. These are people who are primarily focused on doing some form of mercy ministry. And how their office fits into some flow chart that some denomination created is really immaterial. We do it the way we do it. We believe in why we do it. We believe the Spirit has moved us to do it the way we do it. Our deacons almost entirely focus on caregiving ministry. Some churches, they keep the budget. Did you know that? And the reason they do that, the idea is that therefore they can drive all the work of the church towards mercy ministry. Okay, that's an interpretation. And we have room within adherence to the Scripture to interpret differently. And so that's why there's these wide variances. But the core is clear. They are to be humble servants. They are to give care to the weak, the underrepresented of the church. And then Paul here adds some character traits. They need to be respectable, sincere, sober. They must know the deep truths. And I think this is dangerous as we think, oh, they've got some kind of inner theological ability. They're really, really smart. That's how we Westerners turn these things. No, this is talking about a deep truth. I was saved by grace. Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. You realize if you really knew that truth, like if you dwelled in it, like you dove deep in that water, right? You would be focusing on the deep truths of the faith. That Jesus came as predicted, right on schedule according to plan. He came, He died for you, He wiped out your sin record, and restored you to new life. That's the deep truth. It's not being able to talk about double lapsarianism or any of those other things, transubstantiation. I could rattle off a bunch of theological terms that you don't know. It's double supralapsarianism for those who want to be specific. It doesn't matter. It's not the point. These are people who dwell deeply into the heart of God. These are people who are called to know the gospel, to focus on it. And so we can know that these who were called knew Christ, knew that He died for them, and they drank deeply of grace. They had a clear conscience before the Lord because they knew it was His righteousness, not theirs. That they must love God and know that they are loved by Him. And then it says, back in the book of Acts, so they chose Stephen. So they chose Stephen. He was that kind of guy. We don't know how long he was a Christian even. He might have been a Christian for months. At most, a few years. At most, a few years. But he had a deep heart for God. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about biblical wisdom. It's not the wisdom of men. It's the wisdom of God. that you need. And it says, so the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to faith. Isn't it fascinating that when mercy ministry gets organized and engaged in the early church, priests start converting from Judaism to Christianity? There's this threshold moment in the spread of the gospel when the church gets more serious about doing mercy. They didn't start an academy for theological studies. They didn't preach twice as hard and twice as long. They didn't start some kind of church growth movement. They started taking care of the widows properly, and the world around looked at them and said, hey, wait a second, what's going on over there? And priests begin to convert. It's amazing, isn't it? We should pray about that. Things start out really well for Stephen in his ministry as a deacon. Verse 8, now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. And then he got a car and a house. He married a beautiful Christian woman. They moved out into the suburbs. He was making $60,000-$70,000 a year. It was awesome. Huh? I mean, that's the gospel today. That's the one I hear when I turn on the TV. I mean, it started out great. I want to know what he did. Like, we have no lists of the miracles of Stephen, one of the most important people in the Bible. And again, just paragraphs. That's all we have. Just a few pages of Scripture about him. But we see the power of works and the Word in harmony together in Stephen. He dispensed love and mercy as he waited the tables powerfully for God. Miraculous signs came about and people listened to the Word. And so we talked last week about mercy in the Word, and before that, miracles in the Word. And we see here how organizing for mercy helps the Word to spread. But oh, things did not go well for Stephen. He did not, I'm sorry, move into the suburbs. Verse 9, we get one verse of good news. Opposition arose. Amen? That sounds like most of our lives. Opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue of the freedmen, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. And these men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the Spirit by whom he spoke. Be careful. It's not that he was a better arguer. What's the proper? He didn't use better rhetoric. This is a proper English, I think. It says that their arguments couldn't stand up to his argument. You know what Stephen's argument was? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. If you read on in this passage, Stephen does a deep rehearsal of the story. He doesn't argue theology. He doesn't argue how the atonement works. He doesn't argue all these other things. He tells them what happened, what God said would happen, and then what Jesus did. He puts the story of the Bible that we all know, not all of us, but most of us, into the context of Jesus. And again, he showed that Jesus was God's plan. Right on time, according to schedule. This was the plan. He didn't outfox them. He outdepthed them. He held to the truth, the deep things of God, that we needed a Savior, that all these centuries of Judaism had produced fruitlessness, that over and over again the people of God had rebelled against God. Now, we needed a Savior, and that Jesus was, in fact, that Savior. So we're told, as he argues with them, verse 11, then they secretly persuaded some men to say, we have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God. And they stirred up people and the elders and the teachers of the law, and they seized him and they brought him to trial. Basically what they're saying there is, you talk about what Moses said, the book of Leviticus. You know, wear your hat this way, wear your hair this way, wear your cloak this way. Do this, put this thing on your head, put it on your door, strap it on your arm. Don't eat shellfish. What a horrible thing to do. It's called the holiness codes. Don't mistake that with holy rollers. It's not the same thing. Holiness codes are the codes in Leviticus and elsewhere that make Israel look weird, so that the rest of the world would look at them and go, they're different. Now let's figure out why, and then they would see God working in the people of Israel. Those are the holiness codes. Jesus does away with those, and so when Stephen teaches what Jesus teaches, they get upset. You're messing with our traditions. And frankly, they get upset because these are the ones who make a living off of religion, binding people up with all kinds of rules. Don't eat, don't touch. God wants us to know that that has been fulfilled in Christ. That He is our holiness, that He separates us from the world. And now we're called to live out the moral codes of the Scriptures. And then he talked about the temple being destroyed, and they thought he meant the physical temple, like he was starting a rebellion. And what he meant was that Jesus was his temple, and that Jesus died and was raised from the dead in 3 days. So they felt highly threatened by Christianity and by Stephen. Just before he gives his very long speech that I'm not going to read today, because you'll take a nap if I do. It says that Stephen's face was like that of an angel. You know those little fat chubby guys with wings in there? No. In the Scripture, in the Hebrew language and in the Greek language, the word for angel translated literally means messenger. And you know what happens every time one of these messengers comes to earth? They have to look at whoever they're talking to and say, do not be afraid. Because they're radiant with power. And this merciful man who waited on tables was clearly a threat to the established power of religious people. They were afraid of what Stephen would do. What a church can do when it loves people, when it loves one another. Jesus says, love one another. And if you love one another, they will know you are mine. This is our calling. This was the work of Stephen. They chose Stephen. He had a power. And it wasn't the kind of strength we normally expect, but of his humility and love. God chose you. God chose you. That's the gospel. They chose Stephen. God chose us. Let us pray.